Well, brethren, let us once again, before we pray, I just want to read the passage we'll consider and then we'll pray. So I would ask that you would turn back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And for this evening, we'll read beginning at verse 20, and we'll read down through verse 28. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 20. Paul writes, "But now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of them that are asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then they that are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. For he put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who did subject all things to him. And when all things have been subjected to him, then shall the Son also himself be subjected to him that did subject all things to him, that God may be all in all." Well, let us once again pray and ask for the Lord's help as we come to consider his word this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, we once again have gathered together in the name of Jesus on this your day. And we ask that you would come by your Holy Spirit and that you would speak to us, your people, that you would help us to lay hold on Christ and lay hold upon this passage and what it teaches. And we confess, Lord, that there are deep things revealed in this passage, and we pray that you would help us to understand or begin to understand, that our faith may be encouraged, that we may not lose heart and grow faint in this world in which we live, but that we would go forth in confidence in our God, that you are the sovereign Lord, the ruler in heaven and on earth. So we pray and ask that you would grant us your Holy Spirit, that you would save anyone who is not saved here this evening, and that you would help us in our time of need. We do ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I trust that even in the reading of this passage, you can see that this is a challenging passage. And I can in no way be exhaustive. However, there is enough said here that I believe would be profitable for us to consider this evening. As to remind you, this morning we considered the significance of the resurrection of Christ. And as we noted from this morning, how Paul is addressing this reality of skepticism and doubt of those questioning whether or not there is a resurrection. And Paul shows the damaging effects of such a consideration that if there is no resurrection, then our faith is in vain. Christ has not been risen from the dead. There is no salvation. and we are of all men on the earth to be pitied. But in verse 20, we see this. But now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. And so we noted that Christ as the first fruit, he is the forerunner of his people. In other words, Christ has died, risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God as the forerunner, and all who are united to Christ in that great day of resurrection, the last day, the judgment day, they too, we too who believe, will also follow him in our own resurrection from the dead, where we would be with Christ. And we noted that if you remain in Adam, you will die. And if you become united to Christ, you will live. And that's what we considered this morning. But as you think about the resurrection of Christ from the dead, where is Jesus now? He's at the right hand of the throne of God. He is ruling with sovereign power and grace in this universe. And this passage I find to be very encouraging, especially when we hear the news, we look around us, and we see the confusion, the violence, the corruption, the immorality, wars and rumors of wars, who's going to be the next president of the United States, will the economy get better, what is the future of our children and our grandchildren. We think about life in this world, and it can be very unsettling when we consider all these things. But brethren, I want us to be settled in Christ. I want us to, from this passage, come away with a sense of confidence. It doesn't diminish the anxiety and concern and fears that we may have. I'm not minimizing the realities of living in the sinful world. But I want us for a moment to look behind the scenes, as it were, and to understand what's really going on in the world. There is something more to what's going on in the world that meets the eye. There's something more to what's going on in this world than what we hear and what we see. And this passage is going to give us some insight, and it is linked to the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead. Not only is there salvation in his name, but in his resurrection from the dead, as he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me in Matthew 28. And he says, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Now, just think about those words. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And when Jesus speaks that way, he's speaking as the God-man, as the theologians call it the theanthropic. Theo meaning God, theos. Anthropic, anthropos, meaning man, the theanthropic, that is the God-man. And that's who he is. He's both God and man. And in that role as a mediatorial king, all authority has been vested in him. And therefore, he commissions his apostles, and that commission continues in the church to make disciples of all the nations. But it doesn't yet appear that the nations are bowing down to King Jesus. Many of Christ's people are being killed and murdered or martyred each day. What is going on in the world? And in our passage this evening, we will begin our focus with verse 24. Verse 24. Verse 23 reads, "But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then they that are Christ's at his coming, then comes the end." And what we're going to consider in verses 24 through 28, I'm calling the consummation of the reign of Christ. The consummation of the reign of Christ. By consummation, meaning the conclusion. The conclusion, the end, the ultimate conclusion of the reign of Christ. There is an objective. There is a goal in Christ, in his reign upon the earth. And firstly, I'd like us to consider that Christ will deliver up the kingdom to God. He will deliver up the kingdom to God. That is a goal that Christ has in his reign as our mediatorial king. He will deliver up or hand over the kingdom to God. Now, this will be done when he abolishes all rule and authority and power. This will be accomplished till he put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be abolished is death. And that's essentially what we read here. Look with me at verse 24. "Then comes the end of all things, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power." And then it says, "For he must reign till he have put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death." Is death. Now, in this role that our Lord serves to this hour, he is going to abolish all rule and all authority and all power. When we think of all rule, all authority and a power, what is Paul talking about? Well, who are the rulers of the earth? There were emperors, there were Caesars, and in our day, we don't have emperors and Caesars. We have prime ministers, presidents, we have kings, princes, nobles, dictators, governments, in various parts of the world, and even within our own land with our government. And Christ, it is said, is going to abolish all rule and all authority and power, be it military, be it good, be it evil and maniacal. We think of what has happened recently in Paris. We think of the rise of ISIS. We think of communism. We think of, even in our own land, of capitalism. As beneficial, as a blessing as it has been, but the rule under which we live will also be abolished. All rule, all authority, all power. And remember Jesus' words is that all authority has been given unto him. And not only that, he's going to put all his enemies under his feet. There are certain lands where you name the name of Christ, you just signed your own death warrant. And our land is not that bad, but it is bad and it is shameful that in the public square, we cannot mention the name Jesus. There was a time when prayer was in the schools and Psalms was read and the Bible was there and we've come a long way from that. Thankfully, they've not yet seek to remove from our currency this phrase, "In God we trust." which is an emblem of the principles on which our nation was founded. But nonetheless, there is efforts even in our own land to abolish this rule of Christ. But Christ is the one who's going to put all of his enemies, all those that oppose him, that oppose God, under his feet. And verse 26 tells us that last enemy shall be death. Death. Yes, he conquered death at Calvary. He conquered death when he died and rose from the dead, but death is not yet abolished. Death continues in this world. As one of the Proverbs said, things, I think it's Proverbs 28, there are three things or four things that's never satisfied. And one of those things is the grave. Is the grave. The grave never says it's had enough. And we see cemeteries and tombstones, and men and women continue to die for various causes and reasons. And death is an enemy to mankind. It is an enemy to the Savior. And if you remember, when God created man in his own image, after his own likeness. God is a living God. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And his image bearers are to be living replicas of him. They're not little gods, but they're living representations of him. He made man into his own image. He breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a living soul, a representation of the living God. And so when death comes, that is a radical perversion and alteration of that image bearer of God. And so death is an enemy. God did not create man in order that man may die. God created man that man may live. That's what this desire within us is, to live. None of us wants to die. We want to live because we're made in the image bearers of God. We don't want to die. And some of us are terrified of death. And the last enemy to be abolished is death. And I tell you, what law will Congress pass that will stop death? What law will the United Nations, or these summits there, these representatives of nations around the world, gather together to discuss things, how life in this world is to be improved? What nation, what law, what power on earth has the ability to abolish death? Advances in medicine, we're so thankful for those advances. But with all the advances that we know, there is no medical treatment for death. Christ is the only one qualified, and he will abolish death forever. And when he abolishes all rule, all authority, and when he abolishes the last enemy of death, when he puts all his enemies under his feet, he's going to deliver the kingdom to God. What kingdom? What kingdom is he going to deliver? Are we living in the kingdom of Christ? Well, if you are a believer, you're in the kingdom of God. But if you are not a believer, you're not in the kingdom. Not all men are worshiping and have bowed the knee to King Jesus. And until then, in Christ's reign and rule, in spite of the efforts to overthrow his rule, Christ will continue to reign in his kingdom. And the gospel will continue to be proclaimed through all the earth. And when the end comes, he's going to deliver this kingdom to God. Let's walk down through the text some more. Now, you need to pay careful attention, because the antecedent of him and could be a little bit confusing here. I'll try to highlight it as we go. Verse 25 says, "For he must reign till he put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. For he put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who did subject all things to him. In other words, what this is saying is that when all things are put in subjection under the feet of Christ, the one exception is the Father. The Father is the one who puts all things in subjection under the feet of Christ, and the Father is the exception. Everything else is under his subjection except the Father. Verse 28. And when all things have been subjected to him, then shall the Son also himself be subjected to him, that is the Father, that did subject all things to him, that is the Son, that God may be all in all. This is the ultimate purpose of God in redemption, here summarized for us in these verses. These words tell us what is going on in the world. Christ is bringing his enemies under subjection to his feet. Christ continues to reign in his kingdom, even though men, nations reject him. And we're going to look at that a little more closely. Let's consider secondly, how does Scripture portray Christ's reign in the kingdom of God? How does the Scripture portray the reign of Christ in the kingdom of God? Well, firstly, Christ was inaugurated as king by his resurrection and ascension. And I mentioned to you Matthew 28, verse 18. But then I'd like for you to look at Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2 with me. Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at his inauguration as king, as the mediatorial king. Just to remind you, the day of Pentecost, the disciples, the 120, were gathered in an upper room. The outpouring of the Spirit came that day in an unusual way. There were cloven tongues of fire upon each head, and these Galileans stood up and they spoke the wonderful works of God in the languages of many different peoples. And the people marveled that these Galileans were speaking in their own language. Verse 7. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying, behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? And how do we hear every man in our own language wherein we were born? And then there's a list of the nations. Verse 12. And they were all amazed and were perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking, ridiculing, said they are filled with new wine. In other words, these guys are drunk. They're crazy. But what was happening there? God was showing that the gospel is a message that is not restricted to the Jewish people. This gospel is a message that's going to be proclaimed to all the nations. And thus, these Galilean followers of Jesus was enabled to speak in these other languages. And Peter stands up to give an explanation of what happened. Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and spoke forth to them, saying, you men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known to you and give ear to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yes, and on my servants and on my handmaids in those days I will pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on earth beneath, etc. Now this, and then he ends verse 21, and it shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, no Pentecostals, and they like to focus on the speaking in tongues as though this passage is only talking about speaking in tongues. No, the passage is not focusing on speaking in other languages, but the speaking of the other languages was to direct their attention to the activity of the Spirit, that the Spirit is being poured out on all flesh, on peoples from all different nations and languages. That's the point. Not the phenomena of speaking in tongues. And Peter is given an explanation of what is occurring in their midst. And this is being done. And then he goes on, verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, etc. Now Peter is going on to speak about Jesus. First, he says, these men are not drunk. Secondly, he quotes from the Old Testament, the prophet Joel, and he says, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And then he goes on to speak about Jesus. All right. And that's the order. And then verse 29, he says, brethren, may I say to you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he foreseeing this spoke of the resurrection of Christ, back to the resurrection, that neither was he left in Hades, that is in the grave or hell, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, that is Jesus, hath poured forth this, that is the speaking of these other languages, which you see and hear. And then he continues to cite from Scripture showing how this was something that was in prophecy. And then verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So this is a little bit of a summary, a quick survey of what has happened on the day of Pentecost here. And the significance in this, all of this that we've read, all of the phenomena and this activity was offered by Jesus. Jesus did all of this because he had ascended to the right hand of the Father. Jesus is the one who sent the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who enabled them to do these things. And then the messages proclaim about Jesus. Remember in Matthew 28, he says, make disciples of all the nations. And he said in Acts chapter 1, you shall be my witnesses beginning in Jerusalem. And Peter and the apostles are saying, we are witnesses. And this Jesus is Lord. This Jesus is Christ. This Jesus is ascended to the right hand of God, and therefore he called men and those who are hearing them to repent and to be baptized, to call upon the name of the Lord. He urges them, and there you see this reign of Christ as he is inaugurated into that position of supreme authority as the God-man at the right hand of the throne of God. The message of the gospel goes forth. And in that day, about 3,000 souls were saved. The power of God in the gospel. And there you have the beginning of the church. And so this is how Scripture portrays the reign of Christ in his kingdom. He is ruling with supreme authority in heaven. Now, I want you to see something else. Christ also exerts his reign by expanding the kingdom of God, that is, through the gospel. Not only was he inaugurated upon his resurrection, but the kingdom is expanded. The kingdom is enlarged. And we see how in nations we think of, in the past where there was in World War II, whether it's with Hitler or with Hirohito in Japan and other nations as they were seeking to have more power and cover more area. And we think of in our day with ISIS there in the Middle East covering more territory and area. Well, when it comes to the kingdom of God, when it comes to the reign of Christ, Christ's rule is not by the sword. It's not by violence. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But Christ extends his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. Remember the Great Commission? Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as the kingdom is expanded, as the gospel makes progress, there is one of the ways in which he abolishes all rule and authority and overcome the powers of darkness. Turn with me to Psalm 2. To Psalm 2. Here in this psalm is very encouraging. When you think of what's going on in the world and you think of the reign and rule of Christ, the psalm begins, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heaven will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then will he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree. Jehovah said to me, you are my son. This day have I begotten thee." And when it says this day I have begotten thee, that's referring to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, not from his birth through Mary. This day, that is, he is the firstborn from the dead. So it's described in terms as being begotten, not as though he never existed before. But when it says, "This day have I begotten thee," it's referring to the resurrection. "Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for your inheritance, to the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." We're going to come back to Psalm 2, but I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Keep Psalm 2 in mind, but look at Acts chapter 13. Here Paul is preaching. He has this opportunity and he's calling the people to hear him. But I just want to look at a few verses here. Acts chapter 13. And we're just going to jump right into the context. Verse 30. Paul Paul, speaking of Jesus, he says this, "But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem," which we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, "who are now his witnesses unto the people. And we bring you good tidings of the promise made to the fathers that God hath fulfilled," again, according to the scriptures, right? "That God made promise to the fathers that God has fulfilled the same unto our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, this day have I begotten thee.' And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he has spoken on this wise, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David,'" etc. But I want you to know here this reference to Psalm 2. He says, "You are my son, therefore have I begotten thee." And that's that reference, as I said, in Psalm 2 is referring to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Paul explains it in this passage here. So with his inauguration as king, and the Bible is describing Jesus, he's in this position of supreme authority and rule and reign. And he is exerting his reign through the proclamation of the gospel, through his church, amid opposition and persecution, and men are subjected to Christ through this gospel. And as we remember Saul of Tarsus, I won't read that, but in Acts 26, there's an account of Saul when he speaks about how he was seeking to blot out the name of Jesus, and how Jesus encountered him on the Damascus Road, and how Saul was made a subject. Saul, who was once an enemy to Jesus, was now brought to the feet of Jesus as his humble servant. Do you know that God can save terrorists? We hear about terrorism and it frightens us. Do you know God can save terrorists? Terrorists are sinners like anyone else. Although their sin seems to be more grievous when we think of the horrible things that are done to other people. Paul was such one. And this one who was once an enemy was now brought into subjugation at the feet of Jesus. And this is an example of how Christ exerts his reign through the proclamation of the gospel. And then finally, men will be subjected to Christ through the final judgment. Men will be brought under subjugation to Christ through the final judgment. Again, we are looking at the Bible's portrayal of Christ's reign in the kingdom of God. His inauguration, he exerts his reign through the preaching and expansion of the gospel as men are converted and brought into the kingdom. And there he expands his reign and rule. And then also, men are subject to Christ through the final judgment. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. "Now these Thessalonian believers had suffered much persecution. They were a young church and they went through a lot. And they suffered much and some of them died." And then notice in verse 7. "And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power, in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God, and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction, from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Those are dreadful words, aren't they? This is speaking about Jesus. Jesus came and was crucified, and the world despised him, and the world hates him, and the world rejects him. But when he comes again, he's going to come with his angels. He's going to come with power. He's going to come with flaming fire, and he's going to come rendering vengeance on them that do not know God, those who are rebels, those enemies of God, those enemies of himself. He's going to come to render vengeance on them that do not obey the gospel, and they will suffer the eternal punishment, even the eternal destruction from the face of the Lord. That is an awesome thing to consider. And in this way, all men, those who have not surrendered to him, they will be brought into subjugation to Christ. Now, the judgment of God is not like the wrath and hatred of man, because God is holy. He is the creator, and he is just, and he is righteous, and we are all obligated to serve and obey him. And Jesus is going to come to those who continue to reject him. And there are some other passages which we won't have time to look at. But in Revelation 6, 12 through 17, I believe that's the passage where the kings of the earth will mourn, and they will cry for the rocks and the hills to fall upon them and to hide them from the face of him who sits upon a throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. When Jesus comes back again, it is going to be a terrifying experience for those who are enemies of God. Now, let's go back to Psalm 2 as we conclude. Let's go back to Psalm 2. So what are we to think, brethren, about the events in this world? What are we to think about this power struggle of who's going to be the next president? What are we to think about these concerns and the cares that we have of this life? Well, Psalm 2 helps put it in perspective. And even though in our land and in the West and Western civilization, there is a turning away from Christ, as men and organizations plot to seek to get rid of the name of Jesus, we see this in our own land, as I mentioned earlier in my opening remarks. And that is the mindset when we see in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us." Now, they may not use those exact words, but we think of what has happened recently in the Supreme Court about marriage. That, brethren, that ruling is an expression of this very thing here in Psalm 2. Amen. The rulers have taken counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds asunder." And they would say, this book is bondage. This tradition of one man and one woman and the Bible, we got to get rid of this. And we're going to make a law. And we're going to work on other laws to abolish this, to get rid of this. For we will not have this man to rule over us. We will not be ruled by Jesus. You can't say the name of Jesus in the public square in our land. You can't say the name of Jesus in the office, in the workplace. You can get in trouble. Think about it. Organizations, politicians, laws, groups. And I just use that as one example. But this is people coming together, taking counsel together. You think in Europe, atheism is so widespread in Europe. There are people in some countries who've never even heard of the Bible. You think of in China, there's no word for God. There's not a word for God. Where the name of Jesus has been rejected, again, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder. And if the gospel is ever preached, and if people are turned to the gospel, there are nations who will arrest Christians. In radical Islam, a Muslim cannot convert to Christianity. They will lose their life. This is our land. This is our law. This is what we say. And we cannot abide. We cannot endure the name of Jesus in this land. Jesus is not Lord. He is not the master. And therefore, anyone who preaches that name will suffer the consequences. We will not have this man to rule over us. It's the same spirit of what's reflected here. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves together and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Why are Christians being killed like the cutting of grass? Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. And note the response of God to all of this. Verse 4, he that sits in the heaven will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then will he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And in our passage in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, he must reign. He must reign until he put all his enemies under his footstool. He must reign. So think about this. In spite of the Colosseum in Rome, in spite of Queen Mary in England, in spite of other rulers and dictators, who wanted to stamp out Christianity, who wanted to blot out the name of Jesus from history, he must reign. There will be no power on earth that will overthrow the reign of Jesus. And there is no power on earth that will stop the preaching of the gospel. They kill one preacher, God raises up another. They stamp out one generation, God raises up another. This gospel must be preached to all the nations, and all of the enemies of Christ will be brought under subjection under his feet, because he must reign. From our perspective, we can think, well, it doesn't seem like the church is doing too well in America. And I would confess, yeah, when you look at that, we see the worldliness, we see the compromise. No one wants to talk about hell, but the Bible speaks about it. No one wants to talk about sin. They just want to have more people coming in, feeling good. It can be discouraging. But I say, brothers and sisters, Christ is reigning. Christ is reigning and he is at work and Christ is going to return and he's going to clean up this mess. He's going to clean it up once and for all when he returns. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. Jehovah said unto me, you are my son. This day have I begotten thee. Remember, referring to the resurrection. inaugurated as the king, as the mediatorial king between God and man in the kingdom, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Ask of me. And just think, men on earth are plotting and scheming and counseling and saying, no gospel allowed in this land. And God is saying to the Son, ask of me and I will give you the nations. And Jesus says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth, and therefore make disciples of all the nations. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessels. Now, therefore, be wise, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that is, believe on the Son. Trust in the Son. Bow and submit yourself to the Son. Embrace the Son. Worship the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in a way. Remember our passage in Thessalonians. He's going to come with flaming fire, rendering vengeance on those who know not God. And the language of you will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In other words, he's going to bring final judgment in the end. But until then, the opportunity for salvation, the opportunity to bow the knee as a willing subject is today. Because when the day of grace is past, as Paul says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to happen. And if you're not a believer here this morning, you're going to bow the knee to Jesus. You're going to confess that he is Lord. But our desire is that you bow the knee during the day of grace. You confess that he is Lord now. Come into the kingdom as a willing subject. Come before him, bowing the knee, kissing the Son, believing him, embracing him, trusting in him, living for him, dying for him, whatever his will may be, living and serving and knowing the blessings of salvation, of coming under the rule of Christ. He is a gracious ruler. He is a loving ruler. He is a wise ruler. He is the only ruler that has given his life and shed his blood and went to the depths and endured hell and went to the jaws of death for the salvation of his subjects. He gave his life for his own. What love is this? The rulers of the earth do not rule that way. But when he returns, the day of grace is going to be over. And if you haven't bowed the knee at that day, I pity you. It's going to be terror. It's going to be dreadful because you're going to suffer under the judgment of the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. And when we think of the larger situation of this world, brethren, we think of the atrocities, we think of all these things, remember, Christ is reigning. It may not be evident to the human eye, but behind the scenes, Jesus Christ is reigning. And Jesus is going to return, and there will be no more ISIS. No more dictators. No more abuse of people. No more atrocities. No more corruption in America. No more immorality and perversion. When Christ comes, then there will be holiness and righteousness. And as one preacher said, righteousness will find its home in the new heavens and the new earth. Righteousness will be housed down. Someone builds a house and they live in their home. But in the new heavens and the new earth, their righteousness will come and find its home, and righteousness will rule and reign forever. There will be no sin, no mourning, no death, no sorrow, no pain, no darkness, no corruption, no wickedness, no murder, but life, glory, love, joy, peace. And then in that day, and that's when the Son will deliver the kingdom to the Father. And the Father, the Son will subject himself to the Father, that God may be all in all, that God may be pervasive in everything. And I don't understand what all of that means, but that's how things will be summed up. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to read the passage again, and we're going to close out in prayer. And brethren, I just want the word of God to sink down on your conscience, to encourage your soul as I read these words. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20. But now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then they that are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. For he put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he saith all things that are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who did subject all things to him. And when all things have been subjected to him, then shall the Son also himself be subjected to him that did subject all things to him, that God may be all in all. This is our hope. Let us pray. Our Father, we have sought to tread and traffic into things that are too wonderful for us. And yet, Lord, in scratching the surface, we are so thankful, Lord, that Jesus is reigning right now in heaven. That, Lord Jesus, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that you are returning, and every knee and every tongue shall bow and confess to you. And we thank you, Lord, that we do have a hope when this world is so confused and so messed up in its sin and evil. We are so thankful, Lord, that we know that Jesus is reigning and Jesus is coming back. And we do ask our Father that you would save sinners today. That, Lord, you would extend your rule. And that you would give expression of the fact that you are reigning on high today by saving sinners, by extending your kingdom. And we ask our Father that you would increase our faith, that we would seek to wrap our minds around these great truths to keep us from despair. Oh, Lord, we do pray and we do thank you that we serve a righteous and a mighty King. And we do ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.